Brothers and sisters, go ahead and take your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 9 this morning. We pick up where we left off last week. Acts chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through the first half of verse 19. So chapter 9, verse 1 through the first half of verse 19. As you're finding that in your Bibles, just continue to meditate on and praise the Lord for His amazing grace. If you're His, you're here today, this morning, because of His grace and His grace alone, because of His unmerited favor has been directed towards you. You know, that's what makes it amazing, is it not? That there's nothing good in us, not one thing that drew God's favor toward us, not one thing. Not our choice, nothing. It's all by His grace. Why? This is amazing. So this is why He is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory from His people. And if you do not know Him this morning, then I'm praying that His grace, His unmerited favor, would be directed towards you. And that you would know of this amazing love and grace of this God that we serve. Does His word say something about His grace this morning? Let's see. Beginning in verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again come before your heavenly throne. Lord, as we come, we are reminded to come humbly because, Lord, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who sits on your throne eternally. Lord, we're reminded that kings and rulers and princes and governors and all these things rise and they fall. Lord, you are forever on your throne. You will endure forever. You are the one who was and who is and the one who is to come. So Lord, as we come, let us come with a humble heart. ready to praise you and worship you for the fact that you have made a way for us to come through your only Son by loving us so much that you would send your perfect Son to live the perfect life and to go to the cross and to pay the wrath for our sins so that a way might be made for us, a sinful, wretched people, to be made clean and righteous and holy so that we might come before you, a holy God. May we forever praise you for the gospel, the good news of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we come humbly, ready to receive your word as we heard here today, Lord. Let us be those who are ready to listen and receive, who incline our hearts to you, Father, that we seek her, we seek wisdom which comes from your word as silver and gold. Lord, let us be willing to sell everything we have in order to go after this treasure that is beyond imagination, that's greater than in value than anything else, and that's you. Lord, may you cause us to hear your word this morning because we come ready to hear. May your grace come and prepare our hearts and minds to hear you speak to us. In whatever way we need, Lord, each and every one of us are here in a different situation. Our lives are all unique. But Lord, you're ordaining all our steps. And you've brought us all here uniquely at this time for this purpose to hear you speak. And Lord, by your power and your might and your wisdom, you can cause your word to speak to each individual heart exactly as we need to receive it. Lord, to one, just encouragement and edification and being built up in you, and to another, reproof or rebuke or whatever we may need to set us back on the path, Lord. Lord, to another, just instruction and wisdom and knowledge to know who you are better. Lord, all these many things you do with your word and so much more, I pray that you would come by the power of your Spirit and work in a mighty way. Most of all, Lord, I pray if there's any here that do not know you, Lord, that your grace would come and quicken. You would make the dead live. And they would see you and believe for the first time. And they truly would be set free. Set free from the bondage of sin that so easily ensnares us and weighs us down and brings us into death. There's no hope outside of your grace. So, Father, we pray you would come. This is a work of you. We have no power in ourselves. But we as your people, we come and do as you tell us to do, to pray, to ask, and to seek, and to knock. So we come as your people this morning, asking you to move. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, many of you are probably familiar with the story of John Newton. John Newton, from a young man, a very young age, became a sailor. Because of that, he adopted the very sinful life of wickedness and debauchery that was very common of sailors at the time. After spending many years as a sailor, he eventually became the captain of his own ship, and he decided to become a captain of a slave trading ship who would go and kidnap slaves and bring them back and sell them to the plantations of the New World. So by his own admission, John Newton was a wretched, sinful man in which no good dwelt. But amazingly, in the midst of all that, God came and by his grace saved John Newton out of his life of sin and redeemed him and made him one of his own. You know, the story of John Newton, it's the song we sang, Amazing Grace, that he penned, is a testimony, right, to the amazing, miraculous grace of God that saves. Well, as we turn to our passage this morning, what we see is a story of a conversion that is even more miraculous than that of John Newton. Because what we see is a story of the conversion of a man by the name of Saul, right? A man who himself was the chief of sinners by his own profession. A man who was the greatest enemy of the church at one time, and a man that God would save and miraculously make one of the greatest friends the church has ever known. Indeed, if you read this story and you know the story of Saul, you know that God works in an amazing way in the life of Saul. And as we go through this passage, that indeed is what I want you to see. I want you to see God working here. Saul is the man of interest in the story, is he not? But it's God that's doing all the work in this story, right? Saul's just the vessel that God is working in to display His grace. And so as we come to the story and we see that it is God who is working, we can come and learn much about God as He reveals Himself and in how He reveals how He works, right, in His people, especially in the realm of salvation. So, to help us with that this morning, what I want to do is I just want to break this passage down into three parts, three basic parts that we see here. And those parts are the collision, the challenge, and the commission. Again, that's the collision, the challenge, and the commission. And as we go through this, I want us just again to see God and see how He works in and through His people and what He calls us to. All right. So the first part we will look at is the collision. The collision. And we'll look, our text for that will be verses 1 to 9. 1 to 9. Now, if you've been going through this passage with us, you know that chapter 8 was sort of an interlude, a kind of a pause in the action, and we began to follow the ministry of Philip and his great preaching ministry in Samaria for about a chapter. But now that interlude's over as we resume here in chapter 9. We pick back up where we left off. And if you remember, we last looked at Saul. He was busy persecuting the church. He was going from house to house, dragging them out and dragging them off to prison, right? And now as we come back to the story here in the beginning of chapter 9, what we see is that Saul has not let off a bit from his persecution of the church. In fact, I would say that his zeal and his desire for persecution has only increased. And why is that? Well, because he's no longer content with just taking prisoner those who are in Jerusalem. He's now asking to go to Damascus and do the same thing to any Christians he would find there. And Damascus is a city north of Jerusalem, many miles away, at about a 7 days journey at that time. That's quite a trip. But that would be no problem for Saul at this time, right? Because why? He is extremely motivated by his hatred for Christ and his hatred for Christians, and he would gladly go through such efforts in order to completely stamp out all those who adhere to what is called the way here in our text. And the way was a very appropriate name for Christians right at that time, probably referring to when Christ revealed himself as the way and the truth and the life. But the point you see here is, who is Saul in the beginning of our passage? Saul is a great persecutor and hater of Christ and his church. That's who he is. This is his identity. But it's exactly at this point that this man who hates Christ and who hates his church, and he's actually on his way to Damascus to carry out more persecution against Christians, that the collision occurs, right? And I call it a collision because it's a collision between Saul going his way and Christ coming and interceding and intercepting him in this sudden, unexpected way, right? Saul was not looking for this in the least. And all of a sudden, this intense light shines upon Saul, and this light is so intense, right? It knocks him to the ground, whether he's walking or he's on his horse. We don't know, it doesn't tell us. He is knocked to the ground and stunned in all of this. And it says that the voice speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" as this light knocks him to the ground. And then Saul responds with, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, because he uses the word Lord, some believe that he already knew here who it is who's speaking to him. He knew this was God, this was Christ, in fact, speaking to him. But others believe, you know, because Lord was a common term for respect in that day, that Paul's still too stunned. It's just happened in the moment to know exactly who's speaking to him. And so he obviously knows it's someone much greater than he is, and he gives a term of respect. I kind of lean toward that latter end. Here in the moment, he's stunned. Did he know who it was at this point? Probably not in my mind, but it didn't take very long for him to know who he was. Why? Because Jesus identifies himself immediately. He says, right, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Then he says, and then he goes on to say, but enter the city and it shall be told you what you must do. Now at this point, think about this. Saul going his way, stunned, hit by the light, put down. Jesus identifies himself to him as the one who has come to him in this way. There are at least two things just crashing down on Saul's conscience. Two things that are just crushing him at this point. And the first one is this, is that Jesus is alive, right? Saul not only heard Jesus speak to him, but it's indicated in verse 17 of our text and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 8 that he not only heard him, but saw Christ at this time on the Damascus Road. So Saul was confronted with Christ in a very real way. And all of a sudden, he has to come to the realization that this Jesus whom he has been persecuting by persecuting his people, right, that he's real. And that he's not just, he's alive. The resurrection is true, that these Christians have been preaching over and over to him this message that he hates and he wants to stomp out. It's true. And Christianity is true. And the gospel is true. And everything he's been doing that he thought for God has now been revealed to him that he's been doing it against God. So he's been confronted with who Jesus really is, right? He thought Jesus was just, a heretic and someone who spread falsehood, and his disciples are spreading that. Now he knows this is truly who Jesus is. He is God. So there's the first thing. And the second thing is very related to it. All of a sudden, all of Saul's sin is crashing down upon his conscience, right? The sins of persecution for sure. Right now, he's understanding and remembering that every persecution, every threat that he breathed out, every murderous intent, every beating, every imprisonment, and even every stoning that he took part in, that this had now been perpetrated against Christ himself. As he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so Saul is probably in great fear and terror at this moment, right? Because all of these things are he's now becoming aware of, and he didn't know what would be next. And so, and then on top of that, when he finally gets up and he's ready to follow these instructions already from his Lord to go and just wait, he opens his eyes and he can't see. Now he's blind and he's helpless, right? And these men who were with him who heard the sound, but they couldn't understand the words. They didn't know what was said, and they never saw Jesus. They actually have to help him on into Damascus, where he's going to stay 3 days. Think about this. This once mighty man who was so boastful and arrogant, who would be trying to stomp out Christianity, is now humbled and weak and helpless and can only be led by the hand into Damascus. And so he's led in there, and he stays for 3 days, it says, and he neither ate nor drank. Now, why would he not be eating or drinking again? Because I believe this point in time for Saul was the midnight of his soul. Saul was brought to a lowly state because he was seeing for the first time one who God really was, and namely Jesus Christ, and who he really was. Saul had been humbled in a great way. If anybody was poor of spirit at this time, it was Saul. And so he spent these 3 days seeking God, crying out to him, as we'll see, right? He was brought low. But you know, brothers and sisters, this is how God works in anybody he brings to himself. He must bring us low before we can see who he is rightly and see who we are rightly. Now, we may not have such a dramatic conversion experience as Saul had here, right? This is a one-of-a-kind story. But if we're his, God must come to us and bring us low. He must show us who he really is, because in our sin, we don't know who God really is. We make up a God in our minds, right? The way we want him to be. But when God comes, he reveals who he really is. And then he reveals who we really are in our sin and our wretchedness. So this is what God does when he saves a person. He brings them low, and it's only when we're brought low that we can see our need for Christ, and we will truly seek him for who he is. Now, as we think about this story, You know, what are some things that we need to take away from it? Well, here are just three as I think about this part of the story. And the first is this, other, you know, besides what we've already covered. The first thing is this. When it comes to salvation, Christ is always the initiator. When we are saved, it is because Christ has come to us first and not the other way around. If we are searching for God, it is because He has made the first move and caused us to search for Him. Why do we not search for God? Because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We cannot search for God. And because we love our sins, we don't want to search for God. And so when we do begin to go toward God, no, it is because Christ has come to us first. The story of Saul is unequivocal evidence of this fact. You cannot read this story and honestly say for a minute that you think Saul was searching for God. Saul had one thing on his mind, stomp out Christians. Christ is false. And in that moment, God came and collided with Saul and plucked him right out of his sin and said, "You are mine." This is what God does in salvation, right? He's the initiator, and that's why he even said, you know, in verse 15, he is a what? A chosen instrument of mine. God chose him, and you just see God following through on that choice and making him his in the moment. In salvation, Christ is the initiator. This story just reveals that. You can't get around it. This is God revealing himself in what he does when he saves, all right? The second thing that we ought to take away from this is this. We should never, ever, ever write off anybody as being too far gone from God's grace, right? If God can save a man like Saul, he can save anybody. This is, again, one of the greatest enemies and Christ haters the church has ever known. And God came in the depths of that man's sin and grabbed him and made him his own. The testimony of Saul is a testament to the fact that no one is too far from God's grace. No one. Yet, we know, don't we, we're tempted to think otherwise. We all know we've got those friends or those family members who've heard the gospel, told them and preached to them over and over and over, and yet they never respond. Or we have this acquaintance or this person that we know that has gone off into sin to a depraved level, and we think, oh, they're too far gone. Or we know that person who, just like Saul, hates God, the defiant atheist or agnostic or whatever you want to call, and all they do is blaspheme God and His people, and you think, they're too far gone. But brothers and sisters, we know this story. There is no one who is too far gone. And so we should never give in to that temptation, right? And so we should always, if we truly care for them, pray that God would extend His grace to them, because His grace is greater than our sin, than we preach. And it don't care what your sin is, right? And to actually think that your sin is greater than God's grace is pride, because you think you're greater than God is, and you're not. His grace is so much greater than anybody's sin, and nobody's ever too far gone. So we should see that in the story of Saul. One more thing that I want to share with you that we should take away. We see here, we truly do see here, that how we treat God's people is how God sees us treating Him. You see that? With Saul, that's why he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, far as we know, I don't know that Saul ever met Jesus, right? That much. Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting his people. Yet Christ said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So Jesus saw it as one and the same. However you treat God's people is how you treat Him. They are interconnected. Now this has repercussions or ramifications, of course, for the persecutor. Right? If you're a persecutor like Saul and you're attacking God's people, this is bad news. Because you're not just attacking men, you're attacking God Himself, and that's how He sees it, and that's where the consequences will be. But this has ramifications beyond persecutors. This has ramifications for all of us, right? Because how God sees His people is He sees it as the same as Him. So if we malign a brother or sister in Christ, we're maligning God. If we fail to extend love to a brother and sister in Christ, we fail to love Him, right? If we reject fellowship with God's people and seek to isolate ourselves from them, then we are rejecting God and isolating ourselves from Him. It's no different. God and His people are one. They're interconnected. And so we must see how we treat each other is exactly how God sees us treating Him, right? Isn't this what He said in the time of the judgment when He said, you know, you gave me a drink of water. You fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me when I was in prison. And they're all going, wow, when did this happen? I never did that, you know. And He goes, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. It's one and the same. One and the same. All right, so there's the collision, the first part that we've looked at here. Now, the collision again is when Saul's going his way and Jesus comes and collides straight head on with him, right? There's the collision. So what's the second part? Well, I call this the challenge. We're going to look at verses 10 through the first part of verse 15. That'll be our text for that. What we see that while Saul is 3 days... Right? While Saul is 3 days neither eating nor drinking and seeking after the Lord and fear and terror in the midnight of his soul, I'm sure, God's at the same time working on another one of his servants. Do you see that? And the man by the name of Ananias. And he comes to Ananias and said, Ananias, I want you to go to this man named Saul because I want you to lay your hands on him, and by that he's going to regain his sight. Now, as you can imagine, that was hard for Ananias to hear and receive very much. He hears that and he goes, automatically starts pushing back, going, God, you know, basically he's asking, are you sure? Because I've heard of this man. I know who you're talking about. I know Saul. Everybody knows Saul. He's done a lot of harm to your people in Jerusalem, and that's why he's here. He has come to put people like me in jail, right? That's why he's here. So he's basically saying, are you sure? You know, he's struggling and wrestling with God over this. This was a great challenge to Ananias' faith, to trust God in this. But then, of course, you see God quickly answers him and says, no, Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument. In other words, don't worry about that, Ananias. I'm using Saul. I've got this. Just trust me to do what I'm telling you to do. And to Ananias' credit, he answered the call. By faith, he trusted and he went to this man's house where he knew this man that had come to put people like him in prison was there, staying. And he goes, and he obeys and does what God's called him to do. And I want to point out, when you see this here, the truth that when you're God's people, He is going to call us to many challenging things in our faith. Ananias is not the only man God is ever going to challenge in their faith. God, when we're His people, God's going to challenge us to do many hard things, right? What are they going to look like? I don't know. But there are going to be things that go against what we want to do. There are going to be things that call us to do things that that does not make sense to us. God's going to call us to do things that may put us in harm's way or look like they're going to put us in harm's way. God's going to challenge all of us in our faith, and we must have the same faith as Ananias, and that is we trust Him and we obey Him. Doesn't mean we don't ever wrestle with God over it. Matter of fact, I'd probably want to check your pulse if you don't. You get called to these hard things, it will drive you to God to wrestle with Him, and that is a good thing. But on the end of that wrestling match, right, you'll want to trust God and obey Him. If you ever want to grow in your faith, this is how God works. He calls us to many challenging things. I'm sure, you know, there's probably many of you in your seats right now thinking about things God's probably challenging you and your faith in right now. This is how He works. Well, I want you to know you can trust Him and you can obey Him. He has good intended for you. As we sing in Amazing Grace, God has promised good to me, right? You must remember that and trust Him as Ananias did. He heard the instruction, the reinforcement, and he went. Now, there's a couple of other things in this passage that I want to point out before we leave it. And the first is this, is God reveals here what Saul is doing while he's spending those 3 days. Do you see that? He says in verse 11, he is praying. This matches up with what I told you, what was going on in Saul at this time. Why he's not eating or drinking. He's praying to God right there again. He's in the midnight of his soul. He's crying out to God here, and he's been praying to God. This is a good sign that God's grace and his spirit has already been working in him, right? Why? Because this is what happens with God's people. God's people pray. And Saul is already praying, which is given evidence that God's converting work has already been going on in Saul all this time. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, "Regenerating grace evermore sets people on praying. You may as soon find a living man without breath as a living Christian without prayer. If breathless, lifeless. If prayerless, graceless." So you see, Paul's already breathing deeply of the grace of God as he's seeking God desperately in prayer. All right? And then the second thing I want to point out here is notice God's attention to Saul. Notice what God reveals, what he knows about Saul here. Again, Saul's in great distress. And he's in fear and trembling at what God's all of a sudden collided with him and shown him. And he's praying out to God and crying out to God. And what's God doing? Well, God's taking notice of him. Notice he knows exactly where he is. He knows what street he lives on. He knows what house he's staying in. And he knows that he is praying to him. And at the same time, he's working unbeknownst to Paul behind the scenes with Ananias, getting ready to send the very man that Saul needs in order to regain his sight and to go forth in his ministry. So I tell you this to bring you comfort. You know, in those times when you're in great distress and you're crying out to God and it seems like God's just not there, well, guess what? God knows what you're going through. God knows what street you live on. God knows what house you live in, right? God knows what you're doing. He hears your prayers. And if you're His, He's already working unbeknownst to you behind the scenes in order to bring about exactly what or who you need at the exact right time. This is our God. We can trust Him, right? We can trust Him. All right, so there's the challenge. We've seen the collision. Now I just want to move to the last part, which is the commission. As you look at verses 15 all the way through to the first half of 19, what we see is the last part of the story of Saul's conversion, because what we see is Ananias does make it to Saul, and he does tell him, he said, "Behold, the Lord has sent me to lay my hands on you and to, in order that you may regain your sight and that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit." And I just want to clarify something here. This being filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit when salvation comes. The filling of the Spirit, as we've been studying all the way through Acts, right, is something that God does in a believer's life repeatedly in their life. Repeatedly, you will see the apostles filled with the Holy Spirit. This is done for a sense of equipping and making ready when a person's completely yielded to God's control. This is what's getting ready to happen to Saul. He's about ready to be commissioned for service and be filled with the Holy Spirit for that. And so this is why he's laying his hands so that he can see and be filled at the same time. And then what happens? Well, Ananias does lay his hands on Saul, and it says that at that moment, scales fall from his eyes, and he regains his sight. A beautiful picture of what it looks like when someone who is blind to the grace of God can suddenly see it, and a beautiful picture we're given of that grace that has come and done its work. And then what's the first thing Saul does? Well, he does what any believer is supposed to do. He obeys God in that first step of baptism as he becomes baptized. Now think about what's just happened there. Saul has now publicly declared to be united with the very people that he sought after so viciously to hunt down. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's grace? And if you just want to see a little more, just see that Ananias called him brother. This man that was afraid of Saul, this hated man, and Ananias says, "Brother Saul." What a beautiful picture of what God does in His grace and makes His people to be. So we see it's official. Saul is now a Christian. He has now been saved by God's grace, and it's just a beautiful story of conversion. But before I end, I would be remiss to not point out what it is that God has saved Saul for here. You know, this is a story of his conversion, but this part is also the commissioning of Saul. God has not just saved Saul to save him, to save him from hell. Yes, he has saved him from his sins and from hell, but God has saved Saul for a purpose. And that is so that Saul would bear his name to kings, to the sons of Israel and to the Gentiles, and to much suffering. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This is the purpose. One of the great purposes for which God has saved Saul. You see, this is not just a baptism declaring that he's been saved, but this is a commissioning service by Saul. He's been set apart, and he's been equipped, and now he's going to be commissioned off into service to bear his name, to bear the name of God to the world, and in bearing that name, to suffer much for the name of Christ. And what we see here in Saul, brothers and sisters, is just the truth. That God, when He saves His people, does not just save them unto salvation. He saves them for a purpose. And all Christians basically have the same purpose. We don't look exactly like Saul. We're not all made the apostle to the Gentiles. But God has saved us to set us apart so that we might bear His name to the world. And as we bear His name, this will likely bring suffering. As Matthew Henry said, those that bear Christ's name must expect to bear the cross for His name. And those who bear His name most often suffer the most. And what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that if you've been called by God, He's not just called you to salvation so that He can save you from hell and then you can go on living your life. No, you're now His. And He has a purpose for you. And we say, well, that purpose is to glorify God. Well, yes, it is. But how does He glorify His name through you? It's by giving you the work of bearing His name to the world. And we all know the more you bear the name of Jesus, the name that the world hates, you will be hated as well, and it will bring suffering upon you. Maybe not to the same degree as Saul. But if you're God's people, you're called to a life of suffering. I mean, Jesus was the suffering servant. And we are called to be like Christ. And we are called to be in fellowship with Him. This is not the prosperity gospel, I know it. But it's the truth. But we, like Saul, even if we know this truth, will willingly endure it, just like Saul did. That Saul, you know, balk at the purposes of suffering for Christ's name. Oh, no, just the opposite. He was more than willing to suffer for Christ's name. He considered it light affliction compared to the glory that was to come to be with Christ. And this is us. If we truly know who Jesus is, we know that suffering comes with it. That's who Jesus was, and that's what He's called His people to do, right? According to His will, we don't run out and try to figure out how to suffer, right? Nobody of His right mind does that. But we know that as Christ calls us to bear His name, it will bring suffering. And when it comes, we endure it gladly because we know the one for whom we suffer, and we know that He's worthy. And we know that we want to bring glory to His name. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the truth of who You are and how You work, Lord. Salvation's by grace. Oh, how sweet the sound of grace. Lord, we deserve You in no way, shape, or form. If we all are allowed to see just the depths of our own sinful hearts, we'd all cry out with Saul, "We are the chief of sinners." But Lord, by Your grace, You save us. Thank You. But Lord, You don't just save us to save us. You save us for the glory of Your name. And one way You glorify Your name greatly is You call Your people to bear Your name in this world, to be a willing servant of Yours. And Lord, we know that when we bear Your name to the world, that suffering's going to come because the world hates You. But this is all a part of Your plan. And Lord, help us to know and believe and have faith in it. You're worthy. You are worthy of such a life. So Lord, make us ready. I don't know what lies ahead. We live in strange, odd times, and I can't see another day in the future. And I'm sure I'm be very glad that I can't. But Lord, whatever comes and is to come, help us to be ready to truly serve you no matter what is to come, no matter what kind of suffering may be a part of that. Help us to truly know you enough that we know you're worthy and we desire to see you glorified. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.